Certainly good to be here this morning, and certainly appreciate all that are here. It's that time of year, it seems, when the cold and flu season has come upon us, and there's often reports of sickness from our congregation, and we've heard a good number of those over the last week or so. So sorry to hear that Sister Elaine's not feeling well. It's good to see Sister Anna out and not under the weather, it seems. And you know, I know it's going around, and it's probably going to afflict more of us before the cold weather departs. Today, by the way, is a teaser from Mother Nature. It's nice and warm out there right now, and feels really good. But I noticed that by Thursday, we're going to have a low of like 15 in this part of the country. So for those of you that are cold-natured, get ready for it. It's coming. It's going to come pretty drastically. I enjoyed the song service this morning. I enjoyed the singing on Wednesday night. It's interesting to me that this would even be a debate. But I read recently that many years ago there was a pastor by the name of John Gill. He was a young Baptist pastor in England. And he was just called to the pastorate of a church there when a debate came up. Now, the name of that church, by the way, this is my favorite name for any church ever. And I'm at conference today. I'm thinking about proposing we change ours. He pastored the Goat Yard Baptist Church in England. Goat Yard. Yes, G-O-A-T-Y-A-R-D. I just think that has such a ring to it. No, Goat Yard Primitive Baptist Church of Dallas, Georgia. This is something. But at any rate, he was pastor of that church when a particular debate sprang up at that time. And that debate sprang up because of the unique circumstances of the Baptist persecution that had been going on in England. And that debate was about whether or not it was appropriate to sing during worship. Up to that point, largely the singing of hymn songs or psalms had been excluded from worship because of the issues of safety and the noise that it would bring and attracting those that persecuted the Baptists of that time. So the debate raged for a while. John Gill was an obviously extremely wise man. He was certainly educated in the Scriptures. He's written one of the most exhaustive commentaries ever put together on the entirety of Scripture. It's amazing to read. I have a copy, and both electronically and on paper, and I value it greatly. I don't consider it to be the final authority on the Word of God, but if I'm completely froze on a subject, I'll at times, or a scripture, I'll go look at it just to see what Gill thought. The interesting thing about Gill is sometimes he gives you about 20 different thoughts on every verse and never really tells you which one he supports sometimes, which is kind of troubling. When you've got about 10 of your own and he adds 20 more, it really doesn't help a whole lot sometimes. But one of the things you learn about Gill is just how educated he is, because he'll actually write in Hebrew at times, which is kind of interesting. I've never been able to successfully do that. I had a book one time that me and another preacher joked about for years because it said in the beginning of it, "You too can learn Hebrew in a few short months." And that ain't happening, no matter what you say. But at any rate, during this debate, Gill never really entered into it. He ignored it as though it weren't happening. His entire congregation was debating this savagely. And there were really three positions. One was that it was okay to sing in worship as long as you only sung the psalms. Another was it was okay to sing psalms and hymns written by Christian authors. And the obvious third position was that it wasn't okay to sing at all. Right. So at the conclusion of a service one day, one lady in that congregation had taken note of the fact that John Gill had not really entered into this debate. And she approached her pastor and she said, I want to ask you a question. She says, I notice you haven't really said anything about this debate. And she said, I'd like to know your position. She said, but to be fair, she said, I think I should give you mine before I'm willing to ask you of yours. And she told him, she said she felt that singing Any hymn or psalm would be perfectly okay in the church as long as they did it the same way the Apostle Paul did it. And John Gill's response to her was sort of on this wise. He said, you know, that's interesting. He says, I appreciate you giving me your position. He said, and I'm going to give you mine now. He said, as soon as you can figure out exactly how the Apostle Paul sung, that's the way we'll do it. It's a good point. He was a pretty wise man not to enter into some of these frivolous debates from time to time, and I always found that comment interesting. I'm glad we sing. That's my point. I'm glad we don't have that debate. It's clear in Scripture that the singing of hymns and psalms to one another is an element of the worship of God. So I'm thankful for that. A couple of weeks ago, on a Sunday, we began to discuss the topic of money as it comes out of Scripture. And we started by going to Acts chapter 8, verse 20, and using that as sort of a jumping off verse. And for those that haven't been here or have forgotten, that's the place in the book of Acts where Simon the sorcerer is an eyewitness to the apostles laying hands on people and them receiving the Holy Spirit. And he becomes so enamored by this ability that he offers them money in order to receive that power and ability to do that. Now, before we beat Simon up too much, remember the Bible says that he was a believer. It says Simon believed. And I'm just dumb enough to believe what the Bible says. So let's not beat him up too much. He got excited, overly excited. He may have went a little bit too far with what he was thinking in his own mind and how he might approach receiving the gifts of God. But let's at least give him credit for being excited about it. The Apostle Peter had his moments as well when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there he saw Jesus standing, and revealed before him was Moses and Elijah. And Peter actually looks to the Lord and says, it's good that we were here this day. Let's build an altar to all three of them. You know, no, we don't build altars to anybody except unto God, right? Our worship is to be directed to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God as the Father, not to Moses and Elijah. So let's not beat Simon up too much. But the response that was given to Simon is rather interesting, or at least gives us a place to jump off. When the apostles responded to him and said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. So we kind of get into this idea that the Bible does have some things to say about money. And we listed 10 verses a couple of weeks ago. And we said, you know, if we really kind of looked at these and applied them, they could change our life. Last week, we narrowed down to the first four and said, you know, if you really look at those four, they deal primarily with our attitude about money. Whether we love it, can you serve two masters, you know, those kind of things, right? So surprise, surprise, today, we're going to narrow down to a few more, and we're going to look at the next three, 5, 6, and 7. Okay? So I know that's hard to read from back there. That's okay. I'll tell you what they are in a few minutes. Some of you have taken pictures or notes. Maybe you've got them. I won't ask how many people's actually read them after the experience I had last Sunday asking that question. Didn't go well. So we'll just leave that one alone. Okay? All right. So here are the three that we're going to look at today, because I think they bear something in common, and I think they have a lesson for us. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So what do we learn? Well, we learned that the Bible is a clear advocate of hard work. We learned that very early, even after the transgression in the Garden of Eden, when God's sort of handing out the discipline for what had went on there, when he's handing out the future existence, and he tells the woman that her sorrow in childbirth will be multiplied. He tells Adam, he says, by the sweat of your brow, right, you'll feed your family, essentially. We're taught that hard work is a good thing before God. It's good for a lot of reasons. One, it makes us value what we have. That which we work for, we value far more than that which we're given. That's one thing. Hard work also keeps us busy. Idle hands are, you know, as they say, the devil's playground. And if we're idle too much, we get in trouble. Look at David on his rooftop, looking out over his kingdom and seeing this young lady, Bathsheba, bathing in her backyard. Now, maybe Bathsheba should have been more discreet, no doubt about that as well. But David didn't belong on his rooftop because at that time the Battle of the Kings was waging, and David should have been near the battlefield rather than on his rooftop relaxing and reclining. Idle hands, devil's playground. Right? Keep a young man busy, he'll stay out of trouble. Same thing with a young girl. Same thing with an old man. Same thing with an older lady. Absolutely. Keep us busy, we stay out of trouble. So he says, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5, the second one of these three, says, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty only to want. Again, it tends to reinforce that idea that hard work, those that are diligent, are certainly something that, those are certainly virtues that God is pleased with, but it also tends to tell us that those that work hard are generally a sign of those that are smart. I've heard people say work smarter, not harder. I've generally found that those people that work harder are the smartest, or at least could come across that way. The harder they work, the more intelligent they appear to me, and generally the better leaders they are in the workplace. You look around your workplaces and you look for the people that people gravitate toward as the people that lead them. They're usually the hardest workers. They're certainly not the ones that are slacking, trying to ride on everybody else's coattails. Nobody likes that guy, right? And nobody wants to follow that guy. Now, the ones we generally gravitate toward are those who earn our respect through demonstration of hard work, doing their job the way it's supposed to be done, being smart and working very hard. So Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7 is the third of these that I think all tend to work in the same area, and we'll tie these together here in a minute. It says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. That one doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, does it? It seems in our society, and it's certainly true, that those who have money tend to have power. But the second part of that verse probably applies as much to us as anything when it says the borrower is servant to the lender. And we'll talk about that probably a good bit right up front. I don't have time, nor would I take it today, to spend every minute I've got trying to tell you everything the Bible says about financial management. But these three verses in particular, when you lay them on the backdrop of the other 10 that we've got here, if the first four deal with our attitude, the next three deal with basically some practical issues of financial management in our life. Very practical issues. And there's two that I'm going to deal with for the most part. And the first one's going to be debt, because it's huge. And it's huge in our society. We live in a society that glorifies debt. It really does. We live in a society that teaches us that the first thing you should do, or the first sign of becoming an adult in many ways financially, is to have a credit score. Do you know what the best credit score for a young adult to have is? Zero. Because that proves they've never had to take out anything and they've never had any debt. If you can make it to 30 years old, 40 years old, and 50 years old with a credit score of zero, you've accomplished something. Because you've lived debt-free. You've never taken out a loan. Now, Brother Andrew would rather you take out loans from him. That's his job. But even Brother Andrew will tell you that as a Christian, as a person that understands the power of debt over somebody's life, he will tell you, this isn't a good thing to do. You know. When I was pastor down in South Georgia, some of the best advice I got on cars came from a guy who sold cars. He's actually the pastor of that church now. And he used to tell me this all the time. He says, I've worked for new car dealerships. I've worked for used car dealerships. I've worked for all of them. I've seen the numbers. I've seen the math. And he says, I'm going to tell you something that you won't believe when it comes to cars. And he said, I'm going to tell you something that would get me fired if I still worked for a new car dealership. And I said, what's that? He said, it's always cheaper to fix than to buy. Oh, wow. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? He said, it's universally true. He said, I don't care how old your car is. It's always cheaper to fix it than it is to buy. He said, now, I understand that there are overriding issues sometimes that force people into a newer vehicle. Like they travel a lot and they need reliability over economy. Right? There are issues, right? But he says from a financial standpoint, from a purely economic standpoint, it was always cheaper to fix a car than it was to buy. Several years ago, I was driving an old green Aerostar minivan, and I worked in a laboratory facility in Jacksonville, Florida, loaded with researchers. These were mostly PhDs. I was one of the few people in the building that just had a master's degree. That didn't have a PhD. Now, the status of having a PhD and all that went along oftentimes with where people lived and what car they drove. So every day, I drove this 1994 Ford Aerostar van with 200,000 miles on it and parked it in a parking lot, usually between a BMW and a Mercedes 500 E-Class sedan. And they always looked at me like I was from outer space. Now, I have to admit, I wasn't the only one. I had a good friend who was head of the analytical department who drove a 1992 Jeep Cherokee that was in just as bad a shape as my Aerostar van. So we would often park next to each other just to make our cars look good. You know. They used to get so tickled because I would do roadside repairs on this vehicle. One morning, I'm driving to work. I'm just before the Jacksonville Airport on 95 South when all of a sudden the temperature on the car starts going, whoo. Oh, something's wrong. I slowed down enough to where I could see the steam boil out from under the hood. Boy, I hope that's a hose and not a radiator. Well, at this point, 200,000 miles, it could be anything. So I get it cooled off enough to finally get down the exit into a little BP station parking lot, pop the hood. Yes, it's a top hose. Better than their bottom one, trust me. I don't have to lay down to replace this one. I can do it standing up. So I called my wife. I mean, I'm in, you know, khakis and shirt. You know, I had to actually dress for this job. So I called my wife. I said, look, I need you to get a pair of jeans, an old T-shirt, my old tennis shoes, grab that toolbox that's sitting in the garage, throw it in your car and meet me here. She comes and gets me, picks me up. I go in, change clothes. I call into work. You know, I'm going to be late. Why? Well, I'm sitting on the side of the road with a busted radiator hose. I go change, fix it, send her back home, put my work clothes back on, going into work. They think it's hilarious. You fix that on the side of the road yourself. Yeah. You know? cost me $12, I think, for the radiator hose to do it. Wasn't too many months after that that I was driving into work, and I crossed the St. John's River in Jacksonville, and all of a sudden, the car was coasting. I mean, there was nothing. It didn't lock up. It didn't, nothing. It just, it went really quiet. I just coasted it off to the side, called my wife. She come and got me. Right down the road from where I worked, there was this unique place. It was an Exxon. Some of the young people won't know what this is. It was an Exxon service station. It was an actual gas station that still had garage bays where they actually worked on cars and didn't sell soft drinks out of a cooler, right? Didn't sell snacks. It wasn't a convenience store. It was a service station. So I took it down there, and they looked at it, and they said, well, here's the problem. The main wiring harness on the engine electrical system has melted. We don't know why. Something shorted out, but it's taking this thing out. So we're going to have to cut all the wires on both sides, order a new harness, put it in, and splice all those wires back together. I said, okay, that's great. I just have, you know, two requirements. One is that you fix it, and two, that you fix it today. I get off work at 5 o'clock. You know? And they said, well, we can do it. We can do it. So they did. They fixed it. I don't remember. It cost me $800, I think. People at work were like, I can't believe you're spending $800 to fix that car. The guy who asked me that was driving a BMW. And I said, what's the payment on your car? And he said, $600 a month, maybe? And I said, if it lasts 6 weeks, I made my money back. It's cheaper to fix it than to buy. Okay? Yes, there's trade-offs from reliability. And yes, I got tired of stopping on the side of the road and fixing it. And yes, I was driving 50 to 60 miles one way to work. And it forced me to think about buying another vehicle. That was a pretty good while ago. Matter of fact, the vehicle I bought to replace that one, we still have. It's that white 2002 Chevy Silverado that we have at the house that has a little over 100,000 miles on it. We drive them till they drop or until Drew runs into something. No, to Drew's credit, we're going to get that one back. They're going to fix it. So, couldn't help it, son. Sorry. So debt. Let me tell you what the Bible says about debt. First of all, there's absolutely no verse in the Bible that completely and absolutely forbids it at 100%. There's no thou shalt nots, right, with relation to debt. There are some thou shalts, though. We'll see one. But there are some serious warnings and discouragements when it comes to debt. One of those we've already read, that the borrower becomes slave to the lender. If you're going to go into debt to somebody, you've immediately put yourself in obligation to them so that from now on, as you make financial decisions in your life, whether it be what job you work or where that job is, you have to consider the impact it has upon the person from which you've borrowed. As a minister of the gospel, this becomes extremely important to me in my personal life because obviously I've made some of these mistakes or I wouldn't know about them so well. But it becomes important to me because I never know when and where God may come into my life and say, Marty, it's time for you to go here. Right? I don't know when that might happen. And if I've got a load of debt and a good job where I'm at, and God says, it's time for you to go here, that load of debt's going to go with me. But that job may not. And can I really be free and available and ready to go wherever God calls me to serve if I have to sit back and wonder, am I going to be able to service my debt if I go there? Am I going to be able to find a job to cover that? See, in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, there is one very powerful and strong statement in the New Testament about debt. And it says this. It says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Isn't that something? See, there's one thing I'd like to get across, and that's especially for the young folks in the room, because I'm going to tell you something. I wasn't taught this stuff when I was young. When I was coming out of high school, one of the first things that happened to me once I applied to college, and I'm sure some of the young folks in the room have seen this too, but probably not near to the point that we did in my generation, given the credit collapse a few years ago, it has slowed down some. But when I came out, I can't tell you how many pre-approved credit card applications that all I had to do to get the credit was send them a photocopy, not even certified, not even notarized, just a photocopy of a student ID. And they were willing to give me $500, $600, $700, in some cases, $1,000 of credit on the spot. It's amazing. And of course, society says, take it. Put something on it and pay it off. Because what are you doing? You're building that credit rating. You'll need it. Really? What for? You know what a credit rating is good for? To get more debt. It's really all it's good for. If that's what you want is a heap of debt, then yes, you need a credit rating. But if you don't want debt, you don't need one. People say you can't buy a house without going in debt today. It's challenging. I'm not a financial planner or an expert. I'm an engineer. I'm not even a civil engineer that knows how to build houses. I'm a chemical engineer that knows how to dissolve them in some chemicals. Right? Yeah. Probably shouldn't say this on a recording, but you know, given my chemical and chemical engineering background, I know how to blow one up. Not sure I know exactly how to build one. I have built one. Not saying I've done it right. Okay. I don't know how to read plans. I don't know how to read architectural drawings. I can figure some things out. I've been forced to look at blueprints in my job and paper mills, but, you know, not an expert. I'm not a financial expert. If you don't believe me, come look at my finances. No, I'm not going to show them to you. You don't want to see them. The reality is, it's not as hard as it sounds. But it takes some discipline to buy a house without debt. It really does. And this isn't mine. Brother Dolph Painter showed me this a few years ago. He's a financial expert. Really is. He showed me this a few years ago, and I never really thought about it until my children started to grow up, and it's the advice I've given my son as well. I don't know if he'll listen to me, but I told him. Right. If you have two people, young couple, who've graduated college, let's say, or have decided to go out into the workforce, and they're contemplating marriage, but yet they're both working. I wish me and my wife had known this at the time, okay? If they're both still living at home, which is probably the ideal situation for young people anyway, I don't understand the go-away-to-college mentality that's going on in our country today because of two reasons. One, it's financially ridiculous, and two, it's what gets kids in trouble. They have no family to support them. Yes, I know. It's wonderful to go to that big, famous university that you've always wanted to go to, but it's always better to be closer to family. But if you have two incomes, two couples, modest incomes of, say, $25,000 to $30,000 a year, for a college graduate, that's pretty modest, or even high school graduate, that's pretty reasonable. Okay? And they're living where they don't have a whole lot of other expenses. There's nothing that says that they couldn't put away somewhere between, well, let's just say they take half of their paycheck each month and put it away, roughly almost $1,000 a month. It's $12,000 per person in that couple. That's $24,000 per year. Okay, I know this is possible because I've done the math enough, because I know that's how Drew bought his truck. Okay? And paid cash for it. So let's say they do that for 2 years. Modestly come up with a couple extra $1,000. They've got 50 grand in the bank. Right? You're not worried anymore about a 20% down payment. You've got 50 grand in the bank. Now, granted, this isn't going to be the Taj Mahal. It's not going to be a beautiful place, right? But at the end of 2 years, you could find something somewhere that you could buy for $50,000 that probably needs some work. But remember, you're already putting away $1,000 a month because you don't have any housing expenses to worry about. So you can take that $1,000 a month to use for cosmetic repairs or non-cosmetic repairs if necessary. But let's say you can find a place you can buy for 50 grand. It can be done. Shoot, this church put up a preacher for 20 a few years ago. Yeah, it took a lot of work. There's a lot of people who are sitting here in this room that can testify to the work it took better than I can. Some of you were pulling up carpet and gagging as you were carrying it out of that place from the stories I've heard, right? But that place is still in use. Some of our own church family still living there. It can be done. Okay? So let's say you buy an actual house, stick constructed home for 50 grand. You go in there. You've moved in. You're 2 years in. Okay? Let's say you take half of what you were saving, right, and you use it for repairs over time. And you take the other half and you put it in the bank. So now you're, instead of putting away $24,000 a year, you're putting away $12,000 a year, and you're fixing this place up at the same time. You can do a lot to a house for $500 to $1,000 a month. A lot. Let's say you live in it for 5 years. You've now put away $60,000. And you fix this place up. Let's say you flip it for $70,000. I'd say that's reasonable. Probably more than that if you put all that money you've been supposed to have been putting into it. You now have $130,000 to go buy what will pay for in cash a brand new, never lived in, spec starter home in a small subdivision in the Atlanta area. Really? 7 years into this plan, you own your own home and you're debt free. And you can sit around and laugh at us who never learned that and still have mortgages. It's the truth. It can be done. And if you continue that plan, 5 years after that, you've got $60,000 in the bank. You've got a house that you could probably flip, and you could probably walk away with a $250,000 home paid for in cash in less than 15 years. That's amazing, isn't it? It can be done. So I want you to understand, first of all, that the Bible doesn't ask us to do things that aren't possible. God never says, oh, you shouldn't have debt, and then says, but you're going to have to. Doesn't say that. Listen, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borroweth. But listen to what it says. And payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. Now I'm going to tell you what the Bible truly says about debt. It never says thou shalt not. But I'll tell you where it does say thou shalt not. It does say thou shalt not borrow and don't pay it back. Don't do that. The wicked, he says, borroweth and payeth not again. So if you're going to take a loan, take out a debt, you better be ready and willing to do whatever is necessary to pay it back. There was a time, and I want to make sure that I'm as clear as I can on this because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings and I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. There was a time amongst Baptist churches when anybody filed for bankruptcy, they were almost excluded immediately because the primary reason for doing that was to avoid paying back debts. But we've grown to understand in a lot of places that we have to look at each situation in an individual way because you don't know how that person ended up in that situation. Now, a lot of times it is a person's own fault. It is their own poor decisions. It's their own decision to take out more debt than they could pay back. But sometimes it may have been due to a failed marriage where an unfaithful spouse saddled somebody with a whole lot of debt that they couldn't handle because they weren't the main breadwinner in the family. You know, you've got to look at those situations. But the overriding principle in the Word of God is this, that if you take out a loan, you should be willing to do whatever you have to do to pay it back. That's why you become a slave to the lender. It's because you're supposed to pay it back. There's no getting around it. No way not to do it according to the Word of God. Okay? So that's one practical financial issue is debt. Go study on it more. Those of you that are active on the internet, go to Google and type in, what does the Bible say about debt? And you'll get a list of scriptures. Most of them won't be King James, so you can go find a King James version of them, please. You know. But you'll get a list you can look at. Boy, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about debt or money. So let's skip out of that for now. I want to talk about another issue that comes to financial management in our own lives. And it really has to do with the fact that the Bible teaches us that we are to work hard for what we have. How many of you grew up with grandparents? Those in Baptist churches will probably have remembered this. How many of you grew up with grandparents that wouldn't even let a deck of cards in their house? A few of you? Some of you? Maybe it was a mountain thing or a Tennessee thing. Oh, gosh, it was awful. My grandma, if a deck of cards crossed her door, she would kick it right out the door and commence to purify her home. I mean, this was awful. It was the ultimate act of sacrilege, right? Amazing. Why? Because of the relationship between a deck of cards and gambling. Matter of fact, how many people have ever played the game Rook? Card game Rook. Heard of it? Yeah. Do you know why that guy invented that card game? The guy that invented that card game invented it because he was a Christian. And there was such a stigma on the standard deck of cards. And he invented a game that didn't have any of the characters or standard deck, so it wouldn't look like a gambling game. It was actually invented by Christians so that Christians could play cards without having to play cards, right? Without having to hide. Right? That's how that game was invented. So there's a stigma around a deck of cards. Why? Because the primary use of a deck of cards is usually to play poker. That was its original intent. Right? It was to gamble. There's a huge stigma in the Christian community with regards to gambling. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. I have very little experience in this world. One, because I know I'd never win. So I just stay away from it. Right? I don't like to lose money. I don't like to throw it away. If I was going to gamble, I might as well just go flush it somewhere. I get amazed at people that say, well, I'm going to Vegas. And even the folks who can afford to do it, they say, well, I'm going to Vegas. And they say, well, I said, well, that's great. Yeah, I've got my vacation money and I've got my gambling money. So they've already decided, this is what gets me, they've already decided how much they're going to lose. Right? I've got $500 and I'm going to go gamble until that's gone. Really? I got a paper shredder at home. We can shortcut this whole problem for you, you know? What sense does this make? I'm just going to throw it away. Well, if people say, well, I'm just no different than paying for entertainment. Yeah, but I've never paid for entertainment where the main portion of the entertainment was watching somebody else take my money. One of my greatest experiences with gambling at all was in high school before I was ever involved in the church, never had any interest. I used to get involved in every NCAA tournament bracket that came along. And I don't remember what it was the first, I think it was the first year or one of the years they'd expanded to 32 teams. You know, we have 64 now. And I think what we did is we paid $10 a person to get into this pool. I'm pretty sure that was right. And the way we did is we took all the 30 names of all the 32 teams, wrote them on a sheet of paper, and put them in a hat. You paid $10 to draw one name. You could pay $20 and draw two. I mean, it was just $10 per draw. It was the year that Patrick Ewing played for Georgetown, and they were the odds-on favorite to win it all. Everybody remember? Some of the folks remember that. Some don't. But that year, Patrick Ewing was a seven-footer that played for Georgetown University. They were an incredible basketball team. Guess who drew Georgetown out of the hat? Me. $320, winner take all, 1984. Right? 1984 basketball season. 1985, I guess it was. No, it was earlier than that. Doesn't matter. Yeah, it was 85. So, winner take all. That was my team. Guess what? They ended up in the finals against the number 8 seed in the tournament, Villanova. The night before, or the day before, we're sitting in class, one of my buddies has Villanova, and everybody's laughing at him. Because I'm going to get the pot, right? They're all looking around going, well, this is a foregone conclusion. And I remember in that class the day before looking at him saying, look, don't worry. Villanova's going to win because I have Georgetown. Guess what? To this day, it's still considered one of the largest upsets in college basketball history. Villanova beat Georgetown that night. Yeah. So that's my reason for not gambling for the most part. I don't win. Right? No, not really. Listen, this is what the Word of God says. Now, I know this doesn't speak directly to gambling, but there's a principle here. This is Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Here's the principle that the Bible is setting forth for people when it comes to how we ought to gain wealth. The principle is that we ought not to expect to get something for nothing. That we ought to be willing to work for it. Let him that stealeth steal no more. Let him that gamble, gamble no more. Let me tell you something. If you want to give somewhere in this world, work for it. Gain by labor and labor for that which you might have, not so that you might have it, but listen to what he said, that you might have to give to him that needeth. Right? That ought to be the main purpose of our work in this world. It's not so that we can heap riches and wealth unto ourselves, but so that we can have that somebody else needs. Remember what we said about attitude last week toward our finances and toward our possessions, is that the first and foremost thing we need to understand is that what we have is not our own. We should view it as belonging unto God, obviously, but also belonging to whomever needs it. God didn't bless us with great blessings so that we can sit around and enjoy them and say, oh, isn't this just great? He blessed us with what we have so that when we come across somebody that has a need, we can meet it. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2. Let's back up. That's a little too far ahead. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11, which we read earlier, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. I think that's probably the scripture that speaks closest to gambling of any that I've ever found. Wealth gotten by vanity. Wealth gotten by empty effort. Wealth gotten by no reason, he says, will decrease. But he that gathereth by labor shall increase. So the biblical principle is people ought to work for what they have. And the question that I always get asked when I start to talk about gambling, and let me make it clear to you. My grandmother used to always say that the reason she, every time somebody tried to bring a deck of cards in her house and anything like, she would always say, well, they cast lots for Jesus' vesture at the base of the cross. And that was her basis for being against gambling. That's not the basis for why the church has long time stood against gambling. The main reason is because it's an empty endeavor and God doesn't endorse wealth gain through vanity. God endorses hard work. Right? People have always often asked me, though, what about investing in the stock market? How is that different than gambling? Interesting. Let me give you one major difference between that and traditional gambling. When you invest in the stock market, you're not getting nothing in return for the money that you're putting in. You actually own a portion of the company you invest in. You're not throwing money in there in hopes that you're actually getting a share of that company for your money. You're buying something tangible that can be sold back. Now, the value of that thing may go up and down, and if that's considered gambling, then you ought not have promissory notes from the U.S. government in your pocket called U.S. dollars, because that's all they are, is promissory notes. They're only as good as the government's word that they're good, because there is no gold standard or silver standard on those things anymore. That's all it is, a piece of paper that says it's worth a dollar. And when you say, well, who says it's worth a dollar? My only answer to that is the U.S. government says it's worth a dollar. And the minute they can't say that anymore, that note's worth less than the ink and paper that it took to print it. Seriously. Okay? So when you invest in the stock market, you're not just gambling on something, you're actually buying a portion of that company. And another reason why I know that's not gambling is because the Bible actually gives us investment advice. Did you know that? You know, the Bible actually gives us investment advice. You can go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 2, and you'll find one of the most basic pieces of advice for investing that you'll ever find in any book. You don't have to go to the bookstore and buy Investing for Dummies or The Idiot's Guide to the Stock Market, right? Because the most basic piece of investing advice is right here when it says, give a portion to 7 and also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. In other words, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Or as the financial advisor will say, diversify. Huh? Give a portion to 7 and also into 8. In other words, don't invest everything in one sector, one company, one place. Because if that sector goes south or that company goes south, you lose it all. But if you diversify your investments, your chances of riding through a storm are much better. I know none of this sounds terribly, terribly spiritual, but it is in the Bible. And I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Okay? So what's the bottom line? We'll bring this to a close. Bottom line is, you should expect that you'll have to work for what you have. There's no such thing as a good get-rich-quick scheme. I wish there was. If there was a good one that I knew would work, I'd be right there in the middle of it. But I'd probably find out in the end that I wouldn't value what I had very much. But it wouldn't stop me. Right? Because my human nature would put me in the middle of it. Expect to have to work for what you have. Work hard. There's nothing wrong with hard work. And you don't have to have calluses on your hands to have worked hard. You can work hard in an office. You can work hard outside. You can work hard in an executive suite. You might find it difficult to believe. When I first started to work with Georgia Pacific, I got the opportunity to, as part of my orientation, to actually go downtown and go up to the executive suite of the Georgia Pacific Tower in downtown Atlanta. Got to tour the CEO's office, which at the time was a man named Pete Carell, who started out as a fifth hand on a winder in the Brunswick paper mill right out of high school. Worked his way all the way up to CEO. Great guy. One of the best people I've ever worked. Pete Carell would meet you at every orientation, he met every employee. 5 years later, he could be walking through a paper mill, see you, he'd walk over, stick out his hand, and call you by name. He never forgot a soul. And if you called him Mr. Carell, he would correct you and say, nope, my name's Pete. CEO. Made more money in a year than I can count, right? I remember one year got published in the paper that he made $4.2 million in salary and the company paid his tax burden for him. Wow. I have no idea what he made in investments because that was his private earnings. Probably more than that, right? Had more money than count, but he knows my name. Blew my mind, right? But I remember touring the suite. Cherry wood furniture everywhere. I mean, it's so high up in that building, you can actually feel it sway with the wind. It's got its own private bath, you know, shower, a bedroom in the back. I'm like, I started thinking about this after a while. Why is there a shower and a bedroom up here? Now, people would come up with all kinds of nefarious reasons, I'm sure. But the reality is that a job of that nature, when you're running a company which at that time had 50,000 employees globally, required a lot of time. And people that had VP level jobs and higher in some of these companies hardly saw their families. They spent 16 and 17 hours a day, sometimes 24, at work. And I realized one day, I don't ever want to be an executive. I don't have time to be an executive. There's no way I'd want to spend that kind of, you know what? He deserves $1 million a year. Because you'd never get me to do that. Never get me to stay there that much. No way. Bad enough if you have to do what I do and travel, let alone be 20 miles from your family and still can't come home. It's amazing, isn't it? No way I'd do that. Bottom line, expect you should work for what you have. Second, honor God with what you have. Whatever it is, honor God with it. Ecclesiastes 12, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes this in verses 13 and 14. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. There are things you think you have that are secret. God's going to bring them all into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There are a lot of things that can be said about financial management, but I'll tell you this. If you can learn how to stay out of or at least minimize the impact of debt in your life and learn not to throw money away on schemes to try to get rich fast without working for it, those two things will carry you a long way. And may God bless us to honor God with everything we have. Well, Victor's got a song. We'll stand and sing it. If there be anybody here that want to join this church, you come and let that be known while we sing. Go ahead. 144. We'll extend a right hand of fellowship to one another while we sing, so please feel free to come around, shake hands with one another, and tell each other you love each other.